Well, for those of you who are sports fans, you know that this has been an exciting time this last week as the World Cup has been taking off in Johannesburg. And I was with Sam Hettinger yesterday at a wedding, and many of you know that he's an old, our former youth pastor, who's a very enthusiastic soccer player. And he was talking about how he's so grateful that his neighbors have left town and asked him to watch their house, and they've got a huge giant screen TV. And he said, may I take care of your TV during the World Cup? And they said, yes, you can. So for all soccer players and people who enjoy sports of all kinds, it's been an exciting week as the World Cup has been starting. You know, for the athletes who were there and who are playing, this event is the culmination of probably decades, even though they're young. Many of the people who are playing in this event are people who have been disciplining their lives, planning, training, preparing for many years. They've been extremely serious. And one of the things that we find in Christianity is that in order for us to be effective Christians, we need to have the same kind of mindset and mentality as top athletes do. In fact, it was sort of an interesting connection with the World Cup when I heard this past week that 2 years ago in our vacation in Bible school, we have a kids camp every summer, and 2 years ago, the children were preparing coloring books and things that they added color to, and those all got gathered 2 years ago by our kids and shipped somewhere, and right now, this past week, those coloring books and colored soccer balls are being distributed in Johannesburg as part of a huge Christian outreach. Well, somebody didn't just decide last Sunday that they'd like to do an outreach. This is 2 years in the planning and in the working. So, one of the best places to go in all the Bible to find out about the importance of an athletic mindset, of discipline, prayer, preparation and planning, is Philippians chapter 3. Quick word here before we turn to Philippians chapter 3. I want you to understand why we have a Bible insert. We have the Bible text printed in the bulletin. Studies have been done that show that when you print the Bible text in the bulletin, many people won't bring their Bibles. This is bad. Turn to your neighbor and say, "This is bad." Go ahead. To win the prize of knowing Christ, I need three things. I must train like an athlete. I must discipline my thinking. And I must find positive role models. Paul's speaking here autobiographically about his own life. He's saying what it means for him to live for Jesus. And he talks about the way he trains his life like an athlete. He disciplines his thinking. And he exhorts them, the Philippians, to find positive role models. And he offers himself as one. And since he's saying, follow my example, I think it's very appropriate for us to turn now and look at this whole text where he talks about himself and draw those three points. As we think about his life, so it should be with us. We must train like athletes to be Christians. We must discipline our thinking, and we need positive role models. So let's take a look at this. First, to win the prize of Christ, I have to train. Notice that Paul says in the beginning in verse 12, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. What does he mean by all this? Because, he said, this is huge. If we don't know what the all this is, then we can't understand what he's pressing on for. And he's going to be very serious about how important it is for him to press on. He says in verse 12, I haven't obtained it, but I press on. Then he says in verse 13, there's only one thing I do. It's even more blunt and vivid in the original Greek than it is here in your text. It's just two words in Greek. But one thing I do. And then he says again in verse 14, I press on. Well, what is the one thing? What is he pressing on for? Well, last week we talked about how he desired deeply to know Christ. And we talked about what he thought that meant in verse 10. Now, if you have your Bible, you can just look up to verse 10. If you don't have your Bible, you can listen to me. I'll tell you what it says. But what he said last week was, I want to know Christ, and he talked about three ways that he wanted to know Christ. He said, I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, and I want to become like him in his death. Now, in all candor, for years, this verse used to leave me cold. I would hear people say it. I even heard people say, this is a great verse. I'm claiming this verse for my life. And I think, sorry, my heart's not in it. I guess I just don't understand it. And that's in fact the case. I didn't really understand this until I prepared to preach this two Sundays ago. But what he's saying here when he says, I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, and to be conformed to him in his death, he's saying something enormously positive. And if you don't know that, you don't see why he's all worked up in verse 12 and 14 to pursue his one thing, that he would know Christ. This is actually a very positive, hopeful, motivating verse. Three things he says. He wants to experience God's resurrection power. I want to experience Jesus and the power of his resurrection. What he means is, when Christ is in your life, there's a new power. There's the Holy Spirit. And what that means is, you can see literally supernatural things happen. You can pray and ask God for things, and God will answer them. John 16:24, until now you have not asked for anything in my name, Jesus told the disciples. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. And what he's saying is, you can be in trouble, you can have yearnings and hopes, and pray and see God work. You can have bad habits in your life, things that have been bothering you for years, and maybe decades. And you can pray and say, God, please help me to take this out of my life. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, your life can change. We can experience God's resurrection power and life in us as we live in Christ. Secondly, though, we need to, Paul says, I want to know him in the power. I want the power of the Christian life, but I also want to know the sufferings. I want to have fellowship with him in his sufferings. Well, that's I think, the beginning of the real non-motivating part, unless you understand it. What he's saying here is, I want to be so close to Jesus that the things that he would have experienced in this world, I experience. And when I experience the kind of things that Jesus and other faithful Christians experience, I want to realize that these are identifying markers of me to him. For example, if you talk to people about Christ and they turn away or they get angry at you or they reject you, one way that you could understand that is just to be sort of sorry. Well, they rejected me. But what Jesus tells you to think is very different. He says, blessed are you when men hate you. And when they persecute you and revile you and cast out your name as evil on the account of the Son of Man. Jesus says, rejoice in that day. Be glad for your reward. There's something coming for you. The more you are identified with me, the more you speak about me, your life is like mine, and you're sort of swimming up the stream of the culture of the world, the more you're different, the more you're like me, the more you're persecuted for that, you are building up something on the great graduation day when you see me. And when you are experiencing the rejection that I experienced, you can think, hey, I'm like Christ. He experienced suffering. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy, he endured. And so for you, as you suffer, you think, man, I'm experiencing the same suffering Jesus did. And that means I'm moving to head. There's the same joyful, amazing, honorable future ahead for me that Jesus experienced too. Third, becoming like him in his death. That means that we're so like Christ that we are dead to the things that he was dead to and we're alive to the things that he was alive to. Romans 6:10-11 says, the death Jesus died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. I'll tell you a little story, kind of a neat story I heard this week. Encourage me about God's working in the Garden State. There's a couple whose last name is Grom, and that's really most of what I know about their family name, at least. They live in Frenchtown. Now, if it were possible for you to walk out the door and get in a helicopter and go 19.88 miles due west that way, you could touch down probably on their 140 acre farm. But what's real, it's actually a horse farm. They breed and train and raise horses there. But it's amazing to know how they got it. And I heard the story this week. What happened was that they were looking for some property and they were talking to the owners of this 140 acre farm. And they said, well, we'd like to buy it. And the seller said, well, what do you want it for? Do you want to just develop it? Because there are a lot of developers that want to buy this from us and put up houses. And they said, no, we'd like to keep it as it is. And the seller said, well, why? Why do you want to keep it the way it is? And the Grom said, well, we like it and we have horses and we want to raise and train and so on. The seller says, that's it? I mean, you want horses? You're going to keep it like this just for horses? And they said, there's a little bit of back and forth, and finally the Grom said, all right, we'll tell you why we want it. We have a dream. We've just had a dream for a while that we'd like to have a piece of property that we could use to bring young people all together in a very positive environment where the music is just powerful. We'd like to bring 30 bands to this farm. We'd like to have this be clean. We'd like it to be a place where families could come with their little kids and it'd be a positive environment. And we just like to have... We've had enough of seeing our friends have their cars wrapped around trees. We've seen enough of teenage kids not knowing what is exciting and meaningful in life and living for the world and getting involved in alcohol and drugs and just killing themselves. Kids need to know that there's an excitement in God. And we want this farm because we'd like to build a Christian concert center here and allow young people to come by the thousands to hear about Jesus on this farm. You want to know what we want it for? That's what we want. Now, we've got our horses. We're going to raise and train horses. But we want to also make this property available for God. And as they were talking, the seller began to weep. And the reason the seller wept was pretty soon the seller said, I'm so amazed because my grandparents have always said they wanted our farm to be used for God. The farm's going to be yours. We want our money, but we're going to sell you this farm. We're not going to sell it to developers because we're so excited. The woman who told me this story this week, I said, I'm so sad, isn't it? Our families, we get so disconnected. Running. My kids and my wife have already been to the concerts out at RevGen. How many of you have heard of RevGen? How many of you have been to RevGen? I have not been to RevGen. I never heard about it until this week. I was having dinner with somebody. And our youth group is gone. My wife is gone. My kids. 35,000 people at RevGen last year. 35,000 people at RevGen. And all this, the bands are screened. Are they believers? They have special. They have the urban tent. They have the Philadelphia tent. When you've got 140 acres, you got a little space. They have an amazing concert center out there, and so people come by the tens of thousands. Well, here's why I'm telling you this. Because it's all part of being conformed to Christ's death. There's a verse in 2 Chronicles 16 where the author of Chronicles says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show God's might on behalf of those whose heart is blameless toward Him. Now, if you're going to have a heart that's blameless toward God, you're going to have to be dead to certain things and alive to other things. Jesus was dead to sin. It was as though if you were cooking a steak and Jesus were to walk through the room and it wasn't either His steak or His time to eat steak, He would be no more responsive to the odor of that steak than a corpse would be. He was dead to whatever was not God's will for Him. And that enabled Him, that the dying to sin causes an enlivening to God and God's will. And it's because the Groms had a dream. And they thought, we want our money and our home to be used for God. We're willing to buy a big one. And we want to use it for God. And they had a dream. And God doesn't just distribute His 140-acre property or the cash to buy it. He doesn't distribute that to people who don't... The Christians that He enables to have those resources and to use them have to be people who have minds that have become like Jesus in His death. So, as we look back to what's come before 12 to 21, what Paul's saying is, there's one thing I want. I want to know Christ. I want to know Him in the power. I want to experience answers to prayer. I want to see my life change. I want to have fellowship with Him in His suffering. So when I live in certain ways, I get trouble for it. That's okay. Jesus did. I did. I'm excited about that. And thirdly, I'm dead to the things Jesus was dead to. I'm alive to things Jesus is alive to, and that's causing me to ride the Hawaiian wave of God's power and God's work in this world. I am becoming like Him. I'm dead to those things, and I'm alive to these things, and I get to experience God. So, looking back, Paul says, hey, I don't have that. He says in verse 12, I haven't already obtained these three things. I haven't already been made perfect. This summer, as we have some men, actually we just got a fourth elder candidate this week who said that he's willing to be considered. It's got Holy Spirit time. We've been praying for 10 years that we'd get to this point, and now we have the fourth elder candidate. But just something for you to think about. I've heard little whispers about the elders and, oh, I know this one, I like this, but I don't know this one very well. Paul says, I haven't already obtained everything. I'm not already perfect. And that's true for our elder candidates also. So when you find out that someone's preparing and reading and studying to be an elder, and would you pray for them and encourage them? Because it's true of them, it's true of you. We Christians are not perfect. It's a little pin that I got at a conference once, all the initials. Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. Kind of a long slogan to put on a button, so they just did the initials. But for the elders, for me, for you, we need to be aware being a Christian, being a serious Christian, is compatible with being aware that you haven't arrived. You've still got a ways to go. So what Paul says is, I want to win the prize of Christ, and in order to win the prize, I have to train. If you look at these verses 12 to 14, you see four ways in which he trained. He says in verse 12, I press on. And then he says it again in verse 14, I press on toward the goal. It's present tense. He says, I keep doing this. I keep doing this. It's something I'm constantly involved in. I press on. I'm training. I'm learning. I'm leaning into being God's man. It's also a prioritized effort. He says, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, but one. In the original, but one. I press on, but I haven't attained this, but one. There's one thing I do. One of the men in the church saw me after a meeting recently. He was, a group of us were at the office late, and this is a person who's been extremely successful in his career, and he functions in his industry primarily in a technical way. But because of the enormous gifts that God has given this person, he's been asked to take on only the technical responsibilities of his job in the sciences, but also major administrative responsibilities too. And there's a lot of prestige and status that accrues to having the joint technical administrative responsibility. And he talked, and he was very solemn, and he said, you know, Pastor Harry, I just left a meeting with the administrative leaders, and I just resigned. And I said, it was very exciting, and I was grateful for the opportunity. But I'm at a place in my life where my kids are at an age, the nature of his work means that he's someone who relatively often has to work at night. And the other people in his industry who do what he does, after they work at night, they go home. But because he has both technical and administrative responsibilities, he has meetings during the day. So when he works all night, then he works in the day, and so it's 24-hour days. And so his kids are young, and he said, it wasn't worth it to me. There's prestige and there's money in my being able to have this leadership in my industry. However, I just came from the meeting, to this meeting. I came from telling them I'm stepping down. What's that about? That's about a prioritized effort. It was interesting to me as I reflected on the conversation later that this person was telling me this relatively late at night in the church office. He'd been to work, then he'd gone back to work at the administrative meeting and where he resigned from the extra responsibilities, and then he came to the church meeting where he serves in major ways here at Crossroads. What's going on? This man has decided that Jesus and his family and his work are more important than the temporary prestige and financial gain that this world can offer those who will sacrifice their walk with the Lord or their family for professional advancement. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. Paul made those same choices. Paul could have been a wealthy, powerful leader in Jerusalem. And Paul said, Look at his words. In verse 13, we're moving now from the constant effort in verse 12 and 14, and then the prioritized effort in verse 13, one thing I do. There's a focused effort. He's forgetting what's in the past. He's straining forward to what's in the future. He's like a runner and a sprinter who's seeing the tape, you know, however many yards down the track, and he's not looking back. He's not turning his head to what's the other runners or his own possible stumbles in the past, but he sees the tape, and he forgets that, and he's straining to that. He's forgetting the past. He's leaning into the future. It's a focused effort, and what he's talking about here really, it's very like in 1 Corinthians 9 where Paul uses an athletic metaphor again, and he says in 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. I cited this earlier. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 9, the tape, the prize, knowing Christ in this world, fully knowing Him, so that we are found in Him. When He returns for us, or we pass out of this life to be with Him, at that moment when we finish our course, we have fully and completely known Him. We have fulfilled our calling. We've leaned into knowing Him, because Paul knows that even though there are enormous benefits and privileges and rewards offered to believers who are faithful, he knows that receiving those rewards is not automatic. There needs to be a constraining of oneself. There needs to be a discipline. There needs to be an athletic structuring of body and mind and life and time and dollars that I want that and I'm going there and I'm not going to be distracted because I want to win. Now, in this world, people do that for the World Cup and they get a perishable wreath, and in 30 years, no one will remember their name. But the prize that's offered to you and to me in Christ is a prize that will never fade. It will never pass away. It's an imperishable wreath. And are you and I sufficiently aware of what is being offered? If we understood more what was being offered to us, we would be far more disciplined and serious and sacrificial about putting other things aside so that we could focus on the prize. My senior year in college, I had to write a thesis. And I often write things at the last minute. Some of you know that. And so my parents, I think partly because they just knew Harry's a senior. My brother was already out of college and my little sister was in high school. And then my parents are realizing, you know, the family vacation times are diminishing. Times when all of us can get together are few. Our oldest son is in grad school and he can't get out. So my dad, many of you know this, we used to live in the Bahamas. My father asked a friend if we could borrow his yacht, and he set aside a time over my spring break when the family was going to go cruising in the Exumas. 35-foot boat, our family. And so as I knew in my senior year early, I got to write this thesis. And I often, you know, put things off. And I still remember when I was in fourth grade, I had to write a report about Denmark. You know, as you get older, the topics narrow. But fourth grade, Denmark is the topic. So I still remember 11 o'clock at night, my mother standing there, well, look it over here to helping me. It's terrible. You know, I wish I weren't that way, but I do write things at the last minute. But I had a goal. I was so excited. We are going to the Bahamas to go cruising in the Exumas, some of those beautiful cruising grounds on this earth. And I need to get ready. I need to knock out this doggone thesis fast, now, get on it. And I was extremely motivated because I knew what was coming. My brothers and sisters, if you only knew how much better than the Exumas what's coming in Christ is going to be, you and I would be a lot more motivated than we usually are. So, first, To win the prize of Christ, I have to train. But then secondly, to win the prize of Christ, I need to discipline my thinking. Your thinking matters, says Paul. What's going on in your brain is enormously important. Look at verse 15. He says, all of us, the whole pressing on, the focus, the one thing I do, the straining toward the tape, he first lays that out in verses 12 to 14, and now he's going to say in verses 15 and 16, to win the prize of Christ, I must discipline my thinking. My thinking matters. Verse 15 says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Literally in the original, all of us who are mature should think this way. Phroneo is the Greek verb. None of you need to know that. But anyway, this word is used 26 times in the New Testament, 23 times by Paul. He's the primary one who talks about it. 10 times in Philippians, Paul talks about the importance of thinking. And every time he's talking about more than just sort of the passing mental awareness. He's talking about a mental attitude that changes our lives. Sometimes it's a true mental, a true and a positive mental attitude. When we are mature and we think, we take such a view of things, we realize there's a prize. I should structure my life around my awareness of that prize. That's a true thinking. But he also can use the word in negative ways. If you look down to verse 19, he's talking in verse 19 about a false and evil and dangerous way of thinking. He's talking about people who are in verse 18 the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame. Why? Because their mind is set on earthly things. What is your mind set on? Paul's describing in verse 19 a lifestyle so destructive for the people who think about it and who live it that it causes them in verse 18, brings them to tears. If they only knew what they were going to as they think about those things and live in those ways. They are thinking about the things of earth. Their mind is on earthly things. And Paul knows that your thoughts are decisive in terms of shaping your life. A few weeks ago, we saw in Philippians 2:5, Paul teaching the Philippians, he said, your attitude, literally your thinking should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Literally, a present imperative. Think, and go on thinking the way that Jesus thought about God. About God, Philippians 2:5, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. You should think the same way as Christ Jesus, who, although he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. What that's about is that Jesus, as he thought about God, thought, there's God, I'm going to obey that God, and I'm going to serve that God. Paul says, think the way Jesus thought about other people. How did Jesus think about other people? He was willing to go to the cross so that they might live. He thought they were valuable. They're made in God's image. This past week, my daughter and I had a little... We played racquetball after school because often at night I'm busy. Picked her up at school, go home. Raining. It's raining as we drive down our street. I look through the window. The school bus has just come down our street. And there's a girl about my daughter's age walking in the rain, her head tipped back, and just sobbing and sobbing and sobbing. It was all I could do not to stop and say, what's the matter? But people matter to God. People matter. And Jesus thought that people mattered. It should bother you when you see pain and suffering, when you read about it, when you know about it. Paul, Philippians 2:5. Your attitude, your mind, your thinking should be the same as Christ toward God, toward other people, toward yourself. Therefore, because Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, it says in verse 9, 10, 11, he says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave Jesus the name above every name. What's that about? Jesus served and obeyed God. He took an interest in the lives of people, and he trusted God for a great reward that was coming. Is that the way you think about God and others and yourself? That's what Paul's saying. You should think this way. Think this way. As your mind is renewed, Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. Because your thoughts matter. And I promise you, as the Groms first, and they were talking to the owner of the 140 acres in Frenchtown, and the person said to them, "What do you want to do with our property?" And they told them, and the person wept. And the person said, "My grandparents wanted to use this land for God." I ask you what you think their thinking was like. They were thrilled. They were in awe. They thought, this is a God thing. God put this property here. God put this money in our pocket. God put this seller to be owner of this land so that when we came and we were ready, it was going to be used for our dream. It begins in the thinking. The Groms Farm and RevGen began in their thinking and in their dream. What are you dreaming about? Because to win the prize of Christ, first, I need to train my life. And second, I need to discipline my thoughts. And then thirdly, to win the prize, I find positive role models. That's what Paul says in verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers. Take note of those who live. He's not really saying follow me. He says, follow my example, brothers. And then he says, and take note of those who live according to the pattern I gave you. This is actually kind of encouraging. He's not just saying, follow me, follow me. I'm the great hero, do what I do. He's saying, follow me, and there could be a whole lot of other people out there who are following God in the way that I do. Pick some of them and follow them. That's very encouraging. For me, I have certain role models. I have role models for different areas of my life. There's a man who's spoke at my ordination, and he has written a stack of books this high. He travels around the world, and our whole denomination is so excited whenever D.A. Carson from Illinois, from our seminary, when D.A. Carson comes to speak, Tim Keller and all the mighty men will show up as one man to hear D.A. Carson talk about the Bible. Why? Because D.A. Carson has given his life to... He's a brilliant chemist, gold medals from McGill in chemistry, Cambridge for his PhD, and when D.A. Carson gave his life to knowing and to teaching the Bible clean, he does it very well. And he's a hero to me. So when I stand up here, I think, Lord, if D.A. were to walk in the room, please help me not to be ashamed of what I do with God's Word that day. Now you, in your job, should have Christian role models. People who do your job and do your job with excellence because of their Christian commitment. Two other models. I mentioned Tim Keller a few minutes ago, Rick Warren. So different. Those men are so different. Radically different. Both of them enormously anointed to reach people by the tens of thousands through their ministry. There are some fathers that I know, one or two of them in this church, and some of those fathers of men who are 10, 15 years older than I am, and they've raised their kids in such a way that when I see them and their kids, I just think, Lord, please help me to be a little bit more like that. So what Paul's saying here is follow the leaders. Get some role models. If you're going to make it to the tape, if you're going to win the prize, you not only have to train your life, you not only have to discipline your thinking, you're going to need some role models, some human heroes to follow. Second, there are many. Why do we have to do this? Because there's so many bad examples and bad leaders. On Thursday, I drove up to Flanders Valley in Mount Olive, New Jersey. I wonder how many of you have been up there, Flanders? Quite a few. Okay. It's a very, very beautiful part of North Jersey. And I was there at a big wedding reception area. I hadn't been to Flanders ever that I know of. And I was there, we had the wedding rehearsal and dinner up there, and then I was driving home. So yesterday morning was the wedding. Got up, got the paper, and picked up the ledger yesterday morning. Cops. A mom flew off to marry, left her daughter alone for 6 days. 12-year-old daughter. So-and-so, who lives in Flanders, in the Flanders section of Mount Olive, stocked up her house. She left her daughter $10 and a lot of food and drinks, and she flew off to California to marry her boyfriend. And I sort of thought, Flanders, Mount Olive, a wedding? It's so close to what I'm doing, but what I'm part of is not going to get on the front page of the Star Ledger. We're nowhere near so racy and wild, evil, one might say. Why? What's that about? What's that about is verse 18 and verse 19. Paul says, look, it makes me weep to think about it, but there are people who live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny, if they keep living the way they do now, is they'll be destroyed by God. Their God is not the living God. Their God is their belly. They want to eat things. They want to enjoy things. They want sensual pleasures. Their glory, they glory in their shame. It's a man who made many, many millions in software in Colorado. And he is now, I've forgotten his name right now, I just was reading a newsletter about him last night. I believe it's Tim Gill. But he's pouring multiple millions of dollars into political races. He's like a sophisticated race track aficionado. He takes the political races around the country. He thinks, where are conservatives? Where are Christians? People who have a certain view of God in terms of their values. Where are those people running? I'm going to pour in money by the tens of thousands. I'm going to pour in hundreds of thousands. Their donations to some, I read about this because this man is retired and sold his firm for many, many millions. He's now, his mantra in life is punish the wicked. Now when he says punish the wicked, do you know who he means? He means anybody who thinks that God is real. He means anybody who thinks that God has a certain view of gender. He means anybody is wicked who has essentially a conservative, traditional Christian view. I don't mean conservative, I hate that word. That's a Christian view, an orthodox view, what God says about human beings. And anybody who's got that view and they're running for office, he will pour money in massively to take them down. Why? Because, Paul says, that's the world we live in. He knew that. Paul got beaten up, stoned, thrown in jail, nearly killed. Why? Because, he says in verse 18, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Destiny, destruction, God, their stomach, glory, and their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. They just don't know any better. They don't know. They've never been shown about. Now, there's choosing on their part and there's sovereignty on God's part, but for whatever reason, their mind is not on God's things. So the reason you're going to need role models is that Paul says, you know, join in following my example. He says, get some role models. He says, why? Because there are a lot of people who are not going to support this value system. There are a lot of people who are living in other ways. Don't live that way. Live this way. Follow me. Follow people like me. And finally, why even more? Of course, there are some bad examples in verse 18 and 19. But what's more is he says, our citizenship is in heaven. The New Testament scholars pour endless amounts of ink out trying to understand what this word citizenship is about. The main idea is that there's Jesus risen, he's in heaven now, he's ruling, and his commonwealth, Jesus' kingdom, is affecting us now. If you know Jesus, what Jesus teaches is affecting the way you think, it affects the way you spend your money, your time, those kinds of things. Why? Because Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there who's going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his. I was talking to somebody recently about how their little discussions and whisperings about what's going on with our building fund. Since we raised, got through the capital campaign, God was gracious, we raised a good amount of money. And one of the men in the church was saying to me, you know, Harry, a lot of people are sort of whispering and talking about what's going to happen to that money because it's blood money. He said, if I go out to the movies, $10 for the movie, bad movie, I don't care. But you know, we have about 43 giving units in this church. We now have about $600,000 put aside that has been pledged in gifts or we have it in cash. Between what's been pledged and what we have in cash, it's around 600, a little over half a million from about 40 people. I'll do the math. This is blood money. There are some people I know that, and it could even be that the real blood money is in the people who are giving $1,000 over the next 3 years. That could be. It could be that that's the widow's mite. All I'm saying is, what this other man was saying to me is, the reason people talk about the building fund is that there's real money tied up in that building fund. And it's not $10 for a movie. There are hundreds of thousands of dollars coming from right here. Now, the more you are committed and invested in the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ, the more you're going to care about the outcome. You might look at this and say, well, you know, Jesus coming, that seems good. He's going to transform my body to be like His body. I'm not sure why that matters. But I'll tell you why it matters. In the same way that a person who invests, there may well be people in this room invested six-figure sums in our building fund. And the more you invest in Jesus and His kingdom, the more you're focused on what He's really ultimately going to do. It is true that He will forgive your sins in this life. It is true, John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. But a huge part of it is that in this world, there's still going to be death. And we're still going to be aging. And our bodies are going to get old and die. And our bodies are not going to be when we're 50 and 60 and 70, what they were like when we were 20 and 25 and 30. And the longer you're in this, the more you're committed, the more you're invested, the more amazing that is. You're going to, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, we did a lot of funerals in the last few years. Jesus, how are we doing? Oh, shoot. Jesus says, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, same kind of ideas here, that God, at the return of Christ, is going to transform our perishable bodies. Our bodies are perishable, they're weak, and so on. Then we're going to have bodies like Christ's. They're imperishable and powerful. It's like the difference between a bathing suit and an astronaut suit. Now, if you're part of the NASA program, you get to go up to go up into space, you don't wear your bathing suit up there. The reason is, you need something extra, something stronger. You need the kind of suit that the astronauts wear. And you are not going to take whatever you're living in right now, it may be very handsome and so forth, or beautiful, but the point is, whatever body you're in right now, it's not going to be enough. It's not going to be strong enough or lasting enough or glorious enough to be in eternity with God. And so the people who are in this game long and deep and invested, these people have some decades in. They're thinking, where are we ultimately going with this? Forgiveness is in, yes. Experiencing the abundant life, yes. But another big part of it is, I am going to get an eternal, beautiful, glorious body. And I'm going to get to live together with my God. So you see, Paul's saying, be disciplined. Take it to the tape. Train your body, your life like an athlete. Train your mind and discipline your thinking. And he's saying finally that we need to win the prize, we need to find positive role models. And it's all about Jesus, isn't it? It's all about Jesus. Why does he do this? He says, I press on to win the prize for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. And then he says at the end, our citizenship is in heaven, and we, in the past, He took hold of me. And in the future, He's coming for me. And Jesus is the one. It's because of who Jesus is in the past, we can know Him in the present, and He's coming for us in the future, and He's going to redeem this whole earth. It's because of Jesus that we focus our lives.